Acts tape 22. Barnabas.
Let me just review a little. We're in lesson 22, which means we've come too far for any kind of a practical review of everything, or we'd spend the whole morning reviewing. And we're in a section where we can just sort of step right in. So let me just, in a very brief way, get us back into the flow. I'm not sure you had one of these. In our study of Acts, we are doing our second flyover, chapters 8 to 12. In other words, we've looked at those five chapters in a broad bird's eye view. And then we came back and then we did it again in a slightly different way. This section, you shall be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. The gospel began in Jerusalem and now it's moving as it moves towards the Gentiles. In the first flyover, and you can see that from the outline that we're following, I tried to point out the gradual move from the Jews to the Gentiles. And I tried to show you the five lines of preparation that God used as he reached out his heart toward the Gentiles. These are outlined on that sheet, Roman numeral 2, sections A to E. Now, in the second flyover, which we began in our last session, in terms of the second handout, so I'm going to ask you to look at the handout that was just handed out this morning. This is an amendment for the one that you received last time. I made an addition and I made a couple of corrections, so the old one you can just toss. And you can look at this one, the great foundation of the early church. And if you compare the one I gave last time and this time, you'll see I included Roman numeral 5, Barnabas. I had left him out of the previous one, and so I wanted to include that to make it more complete. Now, this flyover of the same chapters, 8 to 12, hones in on the personality rather than God moving from Jew to Gentile. Now we're homing in on the personality. So far in our discussion, we have looked at Stephen as the model of the Christian who first saw union with God. We looked at Saul as the model of true conversion. Last time we looked at Philip as God's model of the true evangelist. And so this morning I'd like to continue our little flyover and home in on Barnabas. Now we won't finish Barnabas today, but he is God's illustration of the Paraclete. Are you familiar with that word? It's talking about the Holy Spirit and the one who draws alongside to help. Barnabas was a son of consolation. He was a comforter, just like the Holy Spirit is a comforter. And so I'd like us to spend a little time looking at Barnabas and his contribution to the history of redemption. But before we look at Barnabas, I want to clear up one theological problem that was suggested by the passage we looked at last time. Last time we looked at Philip and his ministry in Samaria and then down to the Ethiopian and so on. Philip as the evangelist. I'm going to ask you to look, please, at chapter 8 and begin at verse 14. We're going to read verse 14 to 17. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, to many, that introduces a theological problem. Lillian said that perhaps in this group, you may not have even faced that theological problem, and I might be raising more snakes than I can kill. Well, I hope that's not the case. But in case you didn't look at it as a problem, understand that some people do. And so I'd like to suggest a possible approach to looking at this, and a simple answer to this problem. This passage from Acts 8 says, and if you glance at 8:12, although the people of Samaria believed the gospel, they heard the preaching of Philip, they believed, they were baptized, yet it appears from verse 16 that even though they believed, they did not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And so the question comes, is that possible? Is it possible to really believe in the Lord Jesus and yet not have the Spirit of God? Now, if Samaria were the only place that were mentioned, it would be one thing, and you could sort of brush over it in a surface kind of a way. But it's actually mentioned four times in the book of Acts. Some people have called these four references the four Pentecosts in the book of Acts. Now, technically, that's not right, because Penta means 55. And so the idea is Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection. And there can only be one 50 days after the resurrection. There can only be one Pentecost. But the reason they call it four Pentecost is because four different times it says that after people had believed, later on, at another time, the Holy Spirit then came to them and baptized them. And so we'll just call it, instead of four Pentecost, we'll call it the four comings of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Let me mention those for you. The first coming of the Holy Spirit is what we've already studied in chapter 2, Pentecost. And in that coming, chapter 2, 1 to 5, in that coming, the Holy Spirit came to the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that they came from every nation under heaven. But it was only to the Jews. That's chapter 5. Then chapter 8, which I just referred to, verses 14 to 17, the second coming of the Holy Spirit, he came to the Christians at Samaria to baptize the Samaritans. Now, they weren't Jews. They were half-Jews. They were half-breeds. Half-Jewish blood, half-Gentile blood. But clearly, it says that he came at another time, after they believed, he came to them. The third baptism, and I'll ask you to turn to chapter 10. The third time the Holy Spirit comes is in chapter 10, verse 44 to 48, in Caesarea. This is when the Holy Spirit came to Cornelius and to those who were gathered in his home. Now listen, please, or follow along as we look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. First time, in Jerusalem. Second time, in Samaria. Third time, in Caesarea. Then, if you'll turn to chapter 19, this is the fourth time the Holy Spirit was poured out. Chapter 19, 1 to 7. Once again, please follow along as we read these verses. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." And so that's the record. Four times, once at Jerusalem, once at Samaria, once at Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi. This is the Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And then once in Ephesus. Four times the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came. Now, according to commonly accepted chronology, the first time the Holy Spirit came was about 30 A.D. That Pentecost that we know as Pentecost, when he came to circumcise flesh, all to the Jews. Then the last time that we just looked at, in Acts 19, according to commonly accepted chronology, that was between 55 and 60 A.D. In other words, 25 or 30 years later. And so over a period of 25 or 30 years, the Holy Spirit came four times. He came once in Jerusalem, once in Samaria, once in Caesarea, and then this last time at Ephesus. Now, why do I say that introduces a theological problem? It's because of clear statements given in other places in the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Listen as I quote Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Then he adds this, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Isn't that an interesting verse? If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to God. Now that verse seems to teach clearly that you can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he doesn't belong to God. And yet when you read these four passages, it looks like they were Christians. They did believe, and yet at another time, they got the Spirit of God. And so that's the theological problem. There are those even today who say receiving Christ is one thing, receiving the Spirit of God is another thing. When you receive Christ, you're rightly related to Christ, a Christian. When you receive the Spirit, you're rightly related to the Spirit, spiritual. And they come at different times, some would say. They've even named this in our day. Some people call it the second blessing. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but they call it the second blessing. See, the first blessing is when you receive Jesus into your heart. That's the first blessing. And then they say a second blessing is when you receive the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, into your life. Those who divide this experience, that you can accept Jesus over here, they say that's when you're justified, that's when you're regenerated. They say then on another occasion in the future when you surrender to the Lord and so on, then you're sanctified. And they have this whole experience called sanctification. creation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many in the arm of the church called Arminian would hold that there are two separate experiences. You accept Jesus at one time, you accept the Holy Spirit at another time. A lot of the Pentecostals and Church of God and the Wesleyans and so on would make a division of those two things. They say that there's a certain time you receive Jesus and a distinct time separate from that when the Holy Spirit comes in your life. Now, why are these four passages in Acts so critical to this discussion? And the answer is because those are the proof texts that are used by those who say you can have Jesus but not have the Holy Spirit. You better make sure you have both. And not just Jesus, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they use these four baptisms in the book of Acts at Jerusalem, at Samaria, at Caesarea, and at Ephesus in order to bolster and undergird their position. Let me suggest a possible solution to this seemingly difficult and theological problem. Why does God tell us about four different comings of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? Were the people that are referred to, were they truly believers? Did they really believe the gospel as it seems to imply? How can we reconcile the seeming contradiction with Paul's sentence, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God, with these four accounts in the book of Acts, these four baptisms of the Holy Spirit? Some people try to get out of it in an easy way by saying, well, they weren't truly believers. They didn't, even though it looks like they believed Philip's teaching and that they received Jesus, it was all head knowledge. It was not real. It was form. It was just going through the motions and service. They said they believed, but they didn't really believe. See, if you could prove that they weren't truly Christians, the problem would be solved. But as I read it, I try to be honest before the Lord. I think it's unnatural to read Acts and say, well, they weren't truly believers. The Bible says they believe. It sounds to me like they were really believers. And so you just can't sweep it away by saying, well, let's judge their hearts. They didn't mean it. And that they weren't true believers. I think they were true believers. Now, let me suggest an approach that has satisfied my own heart. It may not satisfy yours. I hope it takes you a little closer to being satisfied, but this has helped me a lot. I think it's helpful to realize that when God gave the book of Acts, He is giving us this transition book so that we can then move to the epistle and understand the heart of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think it's not quite accurate to say that that was a one-time event, and it happened in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. Some say, now there's the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. I think that's accurate, but incomplete. It's not the complete answer. And as you study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you want God's complete answers on these things. Peter said in Acts 2:16, when the Holy Spirit came, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in verse 17, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. When God sent the Holy Spirit, the answer is no, not yet. That was just Jewish flesh. That was just circumcised flesh. That wasn't all flesh. The day of Pentecost, he began to pour out his Spirit. Then, 6 years later, across the page of notes, you're going to miss something great. Then, 6 years later, he poured out his Spirit on cement flesh. And then another 5 or 6 years later, he poured out his Spirit on Gentile flesh. And then it was another 10 or 15 years before he finally poured out his flesh on the disciples of John the Baptist. So instead of saying the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, I think that's when he started to come. And I think it's more accurate to say this: God sent his Holy Spirit over a period of 25 or 30 years in that first generation upon all flesh. First the Jews, and then the half-Jews, and then the Gentiles, and then the disciples of John the Baptist. And that period, 25 or 30 years, is when God baptized the church. In other words, it didn't happen all at once. And this is the transition book and the transition period. And there's no question in my mind it started in Acts chapter 2. But then it continued in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 and so on. And it wasn't until 19 that his Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Once you come to Acts 19, never again in the rest of the Bible will you see God sending down his Spirit. It's all done. After Acts 19, in those first 25 or 30 years, he poured out his Spirit, and now he's finished doing that. He never has to do that again, ever. He baptized all flesh, his church. So when you become a Christian, you become a member of the baptized church. You become a member of the church that has the Holy Spirit. That was the transition age, and I think it's just helpful to look at it that way. Now, what was accomplished by God spreading out the coming of his Spirit over a period of 25 or 30 years? And in each case, he seemed to wait until the representatives from Jerusalem came down and were eyewitnesses. Not only eyewitnesses, but when they laid hands on the Samaritans, and when they laid hands on those in Caesarea, and when they laid hands on those in Ephesus. It's almost like God wouldn't send his Spirit until somebody from Jerusalem came and laid hands on them. What's that all about? If you go back to chapter 8, please, beginning again at verse 14. Acts 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to them, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to admit, when I started to study this, that bothered me a lot. And it bothered me because it looked like, I speak as a fool, but it looked like the ministry, for example, of Philip wasn't good enough. Even though he preached Christ, the Bible says in chapter 8:5 he proclaimed Christ. And it says in chapter 8:12 they believed his message. Yet it looks like nothing really spiritual is going to happen until the bigwigs come down from Jerusalem. And when we get the professionals, when we get Peter, when we get John, then God can pour out his Spirit. That's what it looks like. That the Holy Spirit won't come until you get those ordained brothers involved. And get those guys who were the names, the pillars, the apostles, and so on. The same thing was true, if you'll turn to Acts 19, please. It was true in Caesarea. Nothing happened there until Peter came. And now in Acts 19, Paul has to come. You see in verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, found some disciples and said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so once again, it seems like, I speak as a fool because it's not the fact, seems like God can't do anything until John shows up, until Peter shows up, until Paul shows up. Philip's not spiritual enough, and so on. And yet we know that can't be true. Now, I don't think the point is that the Holy Spirit won't come unless the professionals are present. That wasn't the purpose at all. But God was laying down great principles in the life. There's not two Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. And doing it the way God did it was God's way of calling attention to the unity of the body. As for example, if the Jerusalem Christian stayed in Jerusalem and they just got wind that, hey, have you heard? The Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans too. And have you heard? He came to the Greeks at Antioch. You know what they would have thought in Jerusalem? There's two churches. There's the Jewish church. And praise God, now there's the Gentile church. But there's not two churches. There's only one church. There's only one Spirit. There's only one life, common life. The life you have in you, I have in me. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the only life of the church. And so, God waited until the Christians at Jerusalem came, and by laying hands on the Samaritans, you could see that it's one, and they saw the same thing that took place in their life was now taking place in the Samaritans and in the Greeks and the Gentiles and so on. And so God was underscoring the truth that there is only one body. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's not a racial division. That here's the Asian church, and here's the African church, and here's the American church. Every Christian has the same Spirit of God. And he was illustrating that by not pouring out the Spirit on Pentecost one day. But over a period of 25 or 30 years, he poured out the Spirit beginning at Jerusalem, and then on Samaria, and then on Caesarea, and then on Ephesus. And by doing it gradually like that, and bringing the saints in every case to bear witness, to lay hands, to hold it together, God was illustrating common life, one head, one church, one body, we belong to Him. And He was illustrating that in those first 19 chapters. let me wrap this up by showing you, I've already illustrated one, but when God was illustrating the unity of the body, that there's one body, one Spirit, one life, let me sort of break it up in terms of the facts here. By bringing the Jews from Jerusalem to these various places where He poured out His Spirit, He was erasing the line between Jew and Gentile. He said there's no such thing anymore between Jew and Gentile. There's only Christian. The question is, I can see Him moving from Jew to half-Jew, from half-Jew to Gentile, But why Acts 19? At Ephesus. Those are the disciples of John the Baptizer. What was God illustrating? They're not more Gentile. They're probably Jews. So what is going on? Even though they're very far separated from Jerusalem, why does God end with that? And I think God poured out His Spirit last of all on the 12 disciples, the remnant of the followers of John the Baptist, because He's not only erasing the line between Jew and Gentile, but He's erasing the line between pre-crucifixion believers and post-crucifixion believers. The disciples of John the Baptist were the pre-crucifixion believers. And those 12 men represented everyone all the way back to Adam. Everyone before the cross. Paul represented everyone after the cross. And what God is saying is, in every age, in every generation, in every nation on the earth, God's people are basically one. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. Believers before the cross, believers after the cross, they're all one. And now they have as the mark of their life the Spirit of God. Remember Paul's verse then in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 9. If anyone has not the Spirit of God, doesn't belong to him. He doesn't belong to him. Over a period of 25 or 30 years, God sent His Holy Spirit until it went on Jewish flesh, Gentile flesh, included the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and now it's done. It's done. And what that means practically is this. Don't answer this question. Just think in your heart. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Got the Holy Spirit. You don't have to look for another time. You don't have to pray for a second blessing. You don't have to agonize that someday God might send you the Holy Spirit. It's not possible to be a Christian and not be a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, God said you don't belong to the Lord. When you trust in Jesus in that moment, you have the Holy Spirit. I don't care how dull the Christian is, how backward the Christian is, and I speak now, I'm trying to be reverent and careful. But even if that Christian is backslidden and gone after his own ways, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. I used to teach that every Christian has life, but not every Christian has abundant life. I don't teach that anymore. I'll tell you why. Because life has a name, and His name is Jesus. Every Christian has life. Every Christian has Jesus. Abundant life also has a name, and that's Jesus too. And every Christian has abundant life. Every Christian. Now, they might not be entering into that. They might not be appropriating all the glories of what it means to have abundant life, but you have it. You have it. And that's what I love about Hebrews 8:1. After eight chapters in Hebrews, eight complicated chapters, by the way, chapter 8:1 says, the sum of everything we've said is this. You have such a high priest. You have him. And you may not understand. If I had a diamond, I don't have a diamond, but if I did, I might not understand all about a diamond and how it comes under pressure and cold or however whatever that is and all the cuts and the different reflections. I don't understand the diamond. But if I have it, I'm rich. I don't care if I understand it or not. And so every Christian has the Lord. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And I just feel sorry in my heart for those who run to those first 19 chapters and don't understand that in this transition age, God was pouring out His Spirit. And it's done. And I don't need anymore to ask for the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And if you're not enjoying it, it's just a matter of unbelief. This whole idea of agonizing and praying that God would baptize you after you're a Christian. is very, very unscriptural. If that's enough of that, I've given that to my complete satisfaction. It may not satisfy you, but anyway, that's the approach I take. I'm going to ask you to glance at that paper that we handed out, Roman numeral 5. I'm just going to introduce this morning, and next time we'll try to wrap that up. Barnabas, God's model of the Paraclete. Paraclete is just the Holy Spirit, the one who draws up alongside. I want to look at this amazing man, Barnabas, and hone in on the distinctive contribution of this man to the history of redemption. Barnabas has a special place in God's formation of the early church. Actually, without Barnabas, there would be no Apostle Paul. I'll show you how that's so as we look in the record of Barnabas. He was a bridge. Barnabas was a unifier, a strengthener. Let me tell the story of Barnabas, and I'll refer to several verses. You could glance at them. He first comes to us in chapter 4 and verse 36, and we find out his name wasn't Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't Barnabas. His name was Joseph, and he was a Levite, and he was from Cyprus. He got that nickname Barnabas from the Christians. They're the ones that gave him that nickname. His mother and father didn't give him Barnabas when he was born. Oh, there's a cute kid. Let's call him Barnabas. No, that's not how it was. They call him Joseph. And why did he get the name Barnabas? Barnabas means son of consolation. That's why I call him a model of the Paraclete. It means comforter. He was one that comforted. He was one that encouraged. He was one of the great encouragers in the New Testament. If you're ever discouraged, you better have right on your phone next to Barnabas' phone number. Call him up. Barnabas is the man. He's going to encourage you. Son of consolation. The first time we meet Barnabas, he comes to us as a man with a giant heart. The man with the big heart. You remember chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, he was the rich man that sold his property and sold his house and everything, and just brought the money and said, give it to the poor. Now, other people did this too, but Barnabas seems to stand out as this generous person. He's the large-hearted Christian, the helper of the poor, and he's always lining up with the weak. He looks around, he sees someone that's weak. He says, I can help him. He sees someone discouraged, and Barnabas will drop out of the picture and go after him. See someone that's poor, here comes Barnabas to help out. Barnabas just had a heart to help the weak. He was always for the underdog, every time he appears in the Bible. Now, the next time we see Barnabas, it's in connection with Saul. As you would expect, after Saul was converted, the Jews didn't like him anymore. And you're right. If you glance at chapter 9, verse 23. Chapter 9, 23, it says that the Jews plotted to do away with him. They not only didn't like him, they hated him. He was a traitor. They want him dead. And so Saul, when he's looking for friends, you say, well, he can go to his old friends, the Jews. No, you can't. The Jews hate him now. They want him dead. Well, you say, okay, then he can go to his new friends, the Christians. No, he can't go there either. Why? Chapter 9, 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. The church was scared to death of this guy. You can't blame them. because he had such a reputation before as a persecutor. He would go busting into the house and take out the women, the children, and men, and torture them, try to get them to blaspheme, deliver them unto death. He was a terrible man. And nobody believed he was truly converted. It's a trick. It's a strategy. Watch out for that guy. He's trying to infiltrate. Don't believe him. He says he's a Christian. He's not a Christian. You got to watch out for him. He's just giving information. He's trying to find out who's who and where they live and how he can come in and persecute and so on. And so he couldn't go to the Jews. They were trying to kill him. He couldn't go to the Christians because they thought he was a spy. They didn't believe where that put Saul. And the answer is, he was all alone. Here's a guy, he just came to the Lord. He just got converted. The Jews hate him and the Christians don't believe that he's truly saved. Look how chapter 9 and verse 27 begins. Chapter 9, 27 begins, Barnabas. Entered Barnabas. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas was the bridge. Barnabas was the one that came to the rescue. In all the church, there was only one big-hearted man with a heart large enough to believe that God could change a man, that God could change a person. Barnabas wasn't blind, and he certainly wasn't stupid. He knew the old Saul. He knew his intentions back then. He knew how cruel he was. But he also believed that God could change somebody. He believed that God could change a person. He didn't believe in Saul. He believed in God. And here was a man, when all the other Christians said, "Oh, no, no, not that guy. I know him. He'll never change. He's so bad. Don't think God could ever do anything with him." Then God brings in Barnabas, whose heart was so large. He always saw the downtrodden, always trying to help. And when he saw Saul all by himself, he was the bridge, and he went to him. And he said, "Here, let me introduce you." And Barnabas was the one that believed that God could change a person, and he's the one that introduced him then to the Christian. And we need large-hearted Christians today. Somebody who's not only pouring out their life for the downtrodden, but someone who believes that God can change somebody else. Now, I got to confess to you, there are some Christians that my wife and I pray for, and I don't believe it. I don't believe they'll ever change. They're just that way, and they're not going to change. I need to believe that God can do a miracle. I need to believe God can change. Give them a shot. Give them a chance. And say, "But your past is so bad." So what? It's buried under the blood. Leave it there. Believe that God can do something. And Barnabas was that one. And he came to Saul and he said, "I believe. I believe God has done a work in your heart." Even when the persecution heated up, you say, "Well, now Barnabas brought Paul and the Christians together." Not for long. Not for long. Look at chapter 9:29. The Jews came after Paul. Once again, they're coming to kill him. And the Christians reason this way. That guy, all right, we believe God did a work in his life. God changed him. But that buzzard is a lightning rod. And the longer he's with us, the more the persecution is coming after him. And every place we go, he goes. And when he's there, they come. We got to get rid of this guy. Even though he's our brother, even though God did a work. And so verse 30, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. Remember Saul of Tarsus. send him home. We don't want this guy because he's nothing but trouble, and he's causing us all kind of trouble. Now, he went back. I don't know how he felt when they said, "We love you, but go home. We don't want you here." Because right after he left, the Bible says there was great peace in the church. The persecution stopped, and they loved that. And so Saul was gone, and he stayed away a whole year. Another year. He's gone, and he's probably gone forever. He'll probably never come back because the Christians didn't want him. They sent him home. If they want the Barnabas, here comes Barnabas again. Just look at chapter 11, verse 20. A great revival broke out in Antioch among the Greeks. Beginning of verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number believed and turned to the Lord. And because there was such a revival there, now you got new Christians. Look in chapter 11, 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And he arrived and witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He went down for one reason and one reason only: to encourage these new Christians. They're Gentile Christians. Some refer to the church at Jerusalem as the mother church. And I've done that. I'll try not to do it anymore. I'll chew my tongue to a stump before I call Jerusalem the mother church anymore. Because that implies that the other churches were children of the mother. And in other words, Jerusalem hears that there's a work down there. Go down and bring them into line with Big Mama. Is that they got to line up. That's not what Barnabas wants. He didn't go to make sure they didn't go off on some squirrely tangent. He went down to encourage them, to build them up in the truth. There is no such thing as a synod or as a headquarters or as a church conference or church congress or some denomination. Every church was independent, and there was no mother church. In fact, when you read the last verse in 2 John, and it talks about the churches, it calls them sisters. They weren't mother-daughter, they were sisters. All churches were sisters and equally related to one another. And so Barnabas goes down to edify, to build them up, and as he's working with them, because he's such a big-hearted man, he remembers Saul. He's been gone for 3 years. Verse 25. Chapter 11, 25. And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Nobody knows where he is. They just sent him home and he's gone. And he had to hunt for him. Verse 26. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church, taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so now Barnabas goes out and he gets Saul and he says, "You can help. I know your gifts. I know God did a work in your life and it sent you away. But come on back, help us." And together they worked and they built up this church. And God poured out his spirit in such a marvelous way that people looked at the people in Antioch and they call them little Christs. Wow, Christian. And that's where they were first called Christians. Some say that they were called Christians in mockery. And I've never been able to make that my own. I think it was a high privilege because they weren't Jews and they weren't Gentiles. These are little Christs. And the power and the fullness of the Lord was so manifest.